So we're in the season of high school and college graduations, which means we're also in the season of the commencement speech. Typically, the commencement speech is given by like a notable alumni or a politician or a celebrity. Seinfeld gave the commencement speech last week at Duke University. One of the most notable commencement speeches is the one that JFK gave to the American University in DC on June the 10th, 1963. Just 8 months earlier, if you guys, well, some of y'all may remember this in the room. 8 months earlier, JFK led the US and the Soviet Union really through like this very tumultuous thing called the Cuban Missile Crisis. It was the closest that those two countries ever got, or the world really, got to a nuclear war. And so when he was invited to give his commencement speech at the American University, he wanted to talk about peace. And so the title of his speech was A Strategy of Peace. And at the end of the speech, Kennedy invites his listeners, Khrushchev also listening in the Soviet Union, to lean into peace. And so I'm gonna give you guys my best attempt at a JFK accent. Okay, so this is just the end. These are famous words. If you've heard the speech, you're going to recognize some of this. So here it is. This is so stupid. I'm so sorry. If we cannot end now our differences, at least we can help make the world safe for diversity. For in the final analysis, our most basic common link is that we all inhabit this planet. We all breathe the same air. We all cherish our children's futures, and we are all mortal. There it is. So. Please stop. Just one little theological correction here. We actually are immortal, but that wasn't really the point of his speech. So when Jesus gives his disciples his commencement speech, he doesn't give his commencement speech to them at the end of their 3 years together. He gives his commencement speech, what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of their 3 years together. The Sermon on the Mount sets the tone for the next 3 years of the disciples' lives as they follow Jesus from town to town and village to village. Not only does the Sermon on the Mount set the tone for the next 3 years for those guys, but it sets the tone for any follower of Jesus in any time, in any geography. The Sermon on the Mount is full of Jesus' most recognized and misunderstood teachings. Jesus is teaching his disciples what it looks like to live in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, with Jesus as king. And so this was the early first century for these people. They were living under an oppressive and brutal government, the Roman Empire. Insurrections happened all of the time against Rome. The political climate was tense, something we're all feeling in the U.S. even now. And smack dab in the middle of this tense political season of the first century, a Jewish rabbi who's claiming to be God in the flesh, God with skin on, arrives on the scene. Like he's inaugurating his kingdom. And when Jesus begins his three-year ministry, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the Sermon on the Mount is about heaven coming to earth. So here's what I want to do this morning, just two things. First, I want to spend the front end of our time together exploring this question. How do we interpret the Sermon on the Mount in light of the gospel, in light of grace? And then second, I want us to look at the preamble of his Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, And so the Beatitudes really do serve as like the lens in which we see and understand and apply the rest of the sermon. So I've asked Rebecca Barbie to read the passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Rebecca is reading. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12.
Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Rebecca. One of the really cool things about the Sermon on the Mount is that it really does appeal to Christians and non-Christians. Jesus presents ideas that even the most secular among us would admire. So, for example, he says, this is later on in the sermon, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." And everybody would just say, yes, like, we do not like hypocrisy, and we value authenticity. He also says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." What's that known as, you guys? The golden rule, right? So, like, even non-Christians would look at something like that and go, that's good. That works, right? One of the most striking things about the Sermon on the Mount is how challenging his words are. So later on, he says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Yeah. And like, if only we could remember those words before we engage in some sort of like social media debate and how we behave online. Jesus purposely says stuff that pushes against us, that challenges our sensibilities. And by the way, that's what it looks like to be in an authentic relationship with Jesus. Like, he is going to push back. Like, he is going to challenge because he loves us. As appealing as his sermon is, it's also daunting. Jesus communicates a standard that's pretty much impossible to reach. He says in the sermon, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus seems to preach an ethic that no one can live up to. And that's one of the main points of the sermon that leads us to discover the good news and the gospel and the grace in the sermon. We have to read and understand what Jesus is teaching us through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of grace. If you take the gospel out of this, then yes, it is oppressive. There was an English professor at Texas A&M a few years ago, and she gave her freshman English class an assignment to read the Sermon on the Mount and write like a response to it. And some of these students had never read it, or they didn't know who said it. They didn't really know the context of it. And so they hated it. And so here's some of the things that they wrote in their papers. I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read, and it made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. Another student said, the things asked in the sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery? That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I have ever heard. You guys, without the gospel, it is crushing. Without the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount will be bad news. And so, you know, many Christians are living as if that is true. That the Sermon on the Mount and the standard that Jesus is communicating to them is that they must be perfect, and they redouble their moral efforts to achieve that. And there's no joy in that. There's no relationship in that. And I would say people who are living that way, I would imagine that their prayer life is just, it's like maintenance prayers, right? Maintenance prayers are like, Lord, help my back. And there's no awe, there's no worship, there's no, like, beautiful content in their prayer life because they have no joy in their lives. The gospel says that Jesus was crushed by the requirements, by the standard of the law, so that we wouldn't be crushed. And when we're freed from the requirements of the law for salvation, we will actually want to obey the law because we live in light of being loved and rescued and redeemed by the one who gives the law. The law of God is sweet when seen through the lens of the gospel. And when those quarters drop, we will reflect the character and heart of Christ. Our lives progressively begin to look like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. This is why Jesus begins his sermon with some of the most recognized words in the entire Bible, the Beatitudes. The cool thing about the Beatitudes is that they describe the character of a disciple. Beatitudes describe what God has already done in the heart of a person. The quarters are in. Now Jesus wants those quarters to drop in our hearts so that our lives reflect the grace that we've already been given. The Beatitudes are the foundation of grace for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Like, grace is the intro. Remember, God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, and then he gave them the law. Right? Which means grace precedes law. Gospel perspective, what God's done for us, leads to gospel practice, like how we actually live. So all the Beatitudes that begin with kind of the familiar blessed are. The Greek word there is makarios, and it can be translated as happy. But blessed doesn't mean happy in the sense that we might use the word happy. Like, when we use the word happy, it just might mean like a feeling, like this person makes me happy, or I'm happy that it's not sunny today, or again, right? If you just moved to Boone, like, buckle in, right? The weather is crazy here. The word actually, this Greek word that he uses has a lot more weight than just like being happy about something. It actually means like being accepted or approved or favored. So the gospel says that we are accepted, that we are approved, we're favored by God because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So I grew up in the 70s and 80s. I grew up watching Johnny Carson and David Letterman. And if you were a stand-up comic back in those days, getting a spot on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson was like reaching the summit of Everest. Like, it was a big deal for comics. In November of 1991, Drew Carey appeared on The Tonight Show for the first time. And every joke that Drew Carey did killed. And that's, if you don't know what that language means, that's comic speak for it went well, right? Every joke landed. And at the end of his set, so here's Drew Carey, Carson's over here at his desk, and Drew Carey kind of looks over, and Carson gives him the wave, which he didn't do for every comic who came on that show. He only gave the wave to the people that he was accepting. And if you go back and watch this, you can find this clip on YouTube. Drew Carey's face when he realizes that Johnny Carson is saying, "You're welcome to come sit at my desk and just chat it up for a few minutes with me and Ed," right? You see on his face like he's completely shocked. And he's like, "Me?" And he goes over there and he has this really fun. And then after that night on the Carson show, Drew Carey's life changed forever. He said the very next day, he had 26 people, like agencies, calling him to book gigs, all that. And then it kind of led to the trajectory of his career for the last 30 years. You guys, that is what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. He is waving us over to himself. He is saying, "You are welcome. You are accepted, you're approved, you're favored, you are mine." And it's beautiful. And all by grace. He says to us, "You belong, you have a place, you are accepted, you fit in." So like even the most socially awkward person in the world, which I am one of those, the gospel says that you are accepted because of Christ. The reformer from the 16th century, this guy named Martin Luther, he said this: "Christ is saying nothing in the sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruit that no one can do unless he or she already is a Christian and in a state of grace." The Beatitudes is a list of character traits that the gospel is giving to us, like cultivate in us. There's a great scene in one of my favorite films. I talk about this film a lot with you guys, Groundhog Day. Groundhog Day stars Bill Murray. He's Phil Connors. He's this weatherman from Pittsburgh, and he is like self-centered, narcissist, all about him. And the movie really is this cool like redemption story because he changes by the end of the film. There's a scene where he's sitting in a diner with Annie McDowell. And he asks her, he goes, they're talking about finding your perfect mate. And he asks her, "What are you looking for? Who's your perfect guy?" And so let's watch this, then we'll talk about it on the other side.
"Are you seeing anyone?"
"I think this is getting too personal. I don't think I'm ready to share this with you. How about you? What do you want?"
"What I really want is someone like you."
"Oh, please."
"Well, why not? What are you looking for? Who is your perfect guy?"
"Well, first of all, he's too humble to know he's perfect."
"That's me."
"He's intelligent, supportive, funny."
"Intelligent, supportive, funny. Me, me, me."
"He's romantic and courageous."
"Me also."
"He's got a good body, but he doesn't have to look in the mirror every 2 minutes."
"I have a great body, and sometimes I go months without looking."
"He's kind, sensitive, and gentle. He's not afraid to cry in front of me."
"This is a man we're talking about, right?"
"He likes animals and children, and he'll change poopy diapers."
"Does he have to use the word poopy?"
"Oh, and he plays an instrument, and he loves his mother."
"I am really close on this one. Really, really close."
That scene captures what many of us are striving for, like a list of traits that we would like to see in others and that we would like to see in ourselves. The Beatitudes is Jesus' list the character traits of a disciple. So what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? Jesus says these seven things, these seven character traits. And so he's inviting us like into the deep end of the pool. In other words, he's inviting us to kind of reject the shallowness of our own hearts, the shallowness of our culture, to go deeper into his love and grace. And so the deeper we go into the gospel, the more we'll look like him. And you guys, that's the goal in terms of the Christian life, like, is to become more Christ-like, to reflect him more, to resemble the heart of Jesus more, in the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see others, the way we relate to God. What's so compelling about these seven character traits of a follower of Jesus is how countercultural and counterintuitive they are. These are kingdom of God virtues, not the virtues of this age. For example, the first three Beatitudes describe weakness and neediness and humility rather than like brute strength and bravado. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So if we're going to understand the gospel, then we must see ourselves as poor in spirit. Like, we are not okay. We're broken. And I think every one of us in this room would agree with that. Like, certainly the world is broken. And then when you start peering down into your own heart, you're like, yeah, I'm broken too. There's a reason that Shakespeare's tragedies are performed more often than his comedies, because they speak to us more. This is where the gospel begins in a person's life. We are in spiritual poverty, and we have to see our spiritual neediness if the gospel is going to make any sense to us. Second beatitude is connected to the first. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in this one, he's asking us this: do you mourn over your sin? Like, when you wander away from God, do you feel broken about that? When you cause pain to another person, when you sin against another person, do you feel awful about it, or do you just kind of go, eh, and shrug it off? Jesus is giving us a wonderful promise here in the second beatitude. He says that when we mourn over our sin, that we shall be comforted. And where does that comfort come from? It comes from the cross. And it's, you guys, the cross of Jesus is the only place we can go. It's the only place that we can deal with the stain of our sin, the shame of our sin, the guilt of our sin, because on the cross, Jesus takes it away, right? He takes our place. It's the only place that we can stand and be forgiven by a God who loves to forgive sin. What stands out in Jesus' list here are the things that are missing that our culture tends to value. Especially as Americans, you know, things like individualism, independence, a ruggedness, a toughness. So in that third one, when he says, blessed are the meek, obviously that word sounds like the word weak, but that is not what that word means. I think when we think of a meek person, we think of a mousy, kind of timid person, maybe a doormat. That's not the idea behind the word meek. What he's getting at in this one is meekness is a restrained strength, or a controlled strength, a controlled power. So I've been watching a documentary on Netflix over the last couple of weeks on the Cold War. And the episode I was watching yesterday was talking about, we're kind of in 1989 at this point in the series. And East Germans, the East German people had just kind of had it up to here with living under communist rule in the Eastern Bloc, right? And so these people, and it, you know, obviously all this kind of started probably about 10 years before 89 in Poland. There were some rumblings of a peaceful revolution. So it kind of started in Poland and started kind of making its way. And by the time it got to East Germany in the fall of 1989, people were like marching through their streets, very kind of a slow and steady kind of a thing in the fall of 89. These people were marching through the streets not carrying rocks or stones or guns. They were carrying candles. And they were chanting, "Democracy now. Democracy now." And then we all know, if you were around, I was 19 years old when all this was going down. I think it was November the 9th, 1989, is when the Berlin Wall starts to come down. And these people are now experiencing a type of freedom that they haven't had in over 45 years. That's meekness, right? A restrained strength. Like, they didn't go after their bad leaders with weapons. They went after their bad leaders with candles and peace. It's called the peaceful revolution. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A meek person has a gentleness in their strength, a confident humility about them, an unassuming approach of one who knows their spiritual poverty and lets that guide their behavior. A meek person does not assert themselves, rather they assert for the rights of others. If we do have power and influence, and all of us do in some capacity, we all have power and influence, we use those for the good of others, not to dominate them. And you guys, there is a flow here in the Beatitudes. So there's the first three are Beatitudes of need. The fourth one, God meets that need when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Like, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long for God. And God meets that longing in us by giving us, by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. And then the last three Beatitudes are Beatitudes of action. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Like, acts of mercy, acts of justice, pursuing peace, unity, those are the byproducts of following Jesus. I recently finished another medical drama a few weeks ago. And the main character in this particular drama was known for asking this: how can I help? And you guys, that is the posture of a follower of Jesus. Like, how can I help? How can I serve? How can I love? The last three Beatitudes are nudging us to get outside of ourselves and serve others. Jesus ends this part of the sermon by saying this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when we live this way, we're going to get pushback. When we follow the authentic, original Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible, people are going to push back on us. We're going to be misunderstood, and we'll be maligned and perhaps even mocked. We might even lose friendships. Our liberal friends are going to think that we're way too conservative. And our conservative friends are going to think that we're way too liberal. That's the sweet spot of following Christ. He says to us this: I want you to be happy about different things from what other people are happy about, and sad about things that other people don't routinely get sad about. I want you to have as your ambition something that the world regards as weak and ineffectual. I want you to treat people in a way that makes no sense to them and at times, not much sense to you. I want you to have a different way of evaluating your decisions and your reactions and your life. I want you to be different, like the island of misfit toys. There will be some of our friends and family in the world who will be strangely attracted to the way that we live as Christians. And there will be some who will want nothing to do with us because we're who we're following. And you guys, Jesus experienced both. Like when he was here, people flocked to him. And typically, it was the people on the margins. It was not the religious types. It was the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the pimps, the drug users. Like, just the people in their society were like, we're not going to even give them any, we're not going to even acknowledge their existence. It was those people who were attracted to Jesus. And it tended to be the conservative religious types of his time that were repelled by him. We shouldn't be surprised when we experience that dynamic in our relationships. So let's all lean into the gospel. Let's lean into grace as we chip away at the Sermon on the Mount this summer. That's what we're going to do. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these chapters in Matthew's gospel. And thank you for Matthew, the writer, one of your disciples, one of the 12 who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was like, you know what? I need to write this stuff down so I don't forget and so the people don't forget who live after me. And so thank you that we have your word preserved here. And it has been a blessing to people for centuries. I pray for us as we work through your sermon this summer. Help us to lean into what it looks like to follow you. And I pray that the gospel would be the fuel that creates change in us. In other words, Lord, we don't want to become Pharisees. We don't want to become legalist. That would be easy to do, to apply your words here. We want your love, we want your grace to change us from the inside out, so that when we go about our lives this week, go back to work, we hang out with our friends, our roommates, our families, that the gospel, that we're just saturated in it, that we're soaking in it, and that what comes out to others around us is Jesus, because that's who we desperately need. So may your Holy Spirit work all that out in and through us this week. And we pray in your name. Amen.